Lord, have mercy on us. May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. I'm in the process of a series called Becoming a Christian Adult. There have been a couple of interruptions in the course of that series, but we're now to part four of it. The first was living a life worthy of God, the second, justice, the third, wisdom, and this Sunday is regret. And I would encourage you, if you've not heard the preliminary sermons or the previous sermons in this series, to pick them up. They'll be on the table in the lobby on the way out, because they do build on each other to a degree and they are interrelated. One of the scriptures this morning came from 2 Peter, starting in chapter 3, and it reads this way: Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And then it talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief, coming quickly, that heaven and earth will pass away. And then he asks this: Since all of these things will be dissolved, what sorts of persons ought we to be? We ought to live lives of holiness and godliness, which, don't know about you, but for me, strikes me as a tall order. Even granting that God is with us, even granting that we've received salvation, living lives, leading lives of holiness and godliness is a tall order. The gospel this morning is from Mark, chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter 1. And a part of it reads this way: John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so the sense of that is plain, that people knew that they were in sin, that they went out to see John, they confessed their sins, he washed them clean in the river Jordan. Symbolically, they were washed of all that they had confessed, of all that they had, of all of the sin that they had done. And then it talks about John and the way he dressed, and then John says this, still in Mark 1, "The one who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals," in another translation, to be his slave. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And the difference between these two baptisms is John's baptism, the symbol of it was the washing of the sin that had been confessed. We still use that symbol when we do baptism in the church, but the sign of the baptism of Jesus isn't just a sign, but the very presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. For John, they confessed and were forgiven and were washed, and there was the sign. And with Jesus, more than just the sign, the very presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the initiation of that is when Jesus himself is baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit comes and rests on him like a dove. And so I want to take this and fold it together and look at the issue of regret. becoming a Christian adult, regret. I don't know if you remember, as I do, some years ago there was a bumper sticker, and I apologize for this before I say it, but the bumper sticker said, "Screw guilt." Anybody remember that? Bumper sticker, "Screw guilt." And there's a sense in which, you know, there's something positive being said by that bumper sticker, because so many people had their lives manipulated and run by people who were excellent at making them feel guilty. And so the response to that kind of manipulation in that bumper sticker is probably a healthy one. But there's also a way in which this can become a problem. And we've seen this in politicians and even in some religious people very publicly in recent time, who have made apologies which were not really apologies. And I don't know, you and I have probably done this ourselves too, although a little less publicly. Imagine that I have done something which has really hurt your feelings. And you say to me, after mustering the courage, "You know, you really hurt my feelings in what you said. Oh, could have been anything. Maybe I insulted the way you dress, or your language, or your education, or your background, or your race." So there are a thousand things that I could have insulted somebody about. And I've insulted someone, and they've said, "You know, you really hurt my feelings in what you said." And I say, "I'm sorry your feelings were hurt." Does anybody think this is a real apology? It's not. Because what it's saying is, the problem's yours. You don't have enough moxie or courage or strength of character or whatever to hear what I had to say. And if your feelings were hurt, this is really your problem, not mine. I didn't do anything wrong. It is not an apology. And in fact, there's no regret in it whatsoever. There's another way in which this is done. Sometimes two people will fight, and virtually without exception, 999,999,990 times out of a billion, when there's a fight, both parties have a part in it, right? Am I right? And you realize that the fight that you had, oh, it may have been over something real, it may have been over something stupid, but what it's done is it's really put up a barrier between you and the person you fought with. You're having trouble talking to each other, maybe even looking at each other. And so you decide you're going to be the big one here. And you go and you say, "I'm sorry we fought. Can't we just put it behind us and get along?" Does anybody think this is an apology? No, it's not an apology. It's basically saying, "Well, if anything wrong did happen, we both did it." You're as bad as I am. And even if that's true, a true apology is to say, "I'm sorry for what I did in our fight." That's apology, because it has regret in it. It means that I've acknowledged that I actually did something wrong. And we live in an era where hardly anybody, it seems, wants to admit that anymore. Somehow or other, if I do anything wrong, it's probably because I'm a victim. Now, that may be true at times. I don't want to minimize that. But it's very often the case, I think, that I just simply don't want to admit that I've done anything wrong, that I have any culpability. And this idea of regret, which I'm talking about, I want us to have sort of a balanced picture of this, not a black and white picture, because that word is used in more than one way. And sometimes somebody will say, what do you think about your life and all that's happened, all that you've done? And they'll say, well, you know, I really have no regrets. Now, that's actually a pretty healthy thing to say, because what it typically means when it's said that way is the areas, the things that I've done wrong, I learned from. The things done to me that were wrong, I've learned from. The good things and the bad things in my life have all contributed to my character, to my growing up. And in that sense, to say I have no regrets, that's healthy. But there's another way to have no regrets, which means I'm a sociopath. Isn't that right?
Yes.
I mean, if I will never regret the things that I've done wrong, that's the definition of a sociopath. Somebody who doesn't know or care what's right or wrong, only cares about what he or she gets and does, and whether or not it brings me pleasure, even if it brings you pain. And so, when we read Scripture, excuse me one sec. We need to realize that a lot of the counsel here about repentance, which is sort of the spiritual word for all of this, but which comes with a whole bunch of baggage, is really about acknowledging where I have hurt others, where I have stepped out of line, and the need for me to recognize that and admit it, to confess it. That's true repentance, because it contains regret. It isn't really blaming the other person's feelings or the other person's responsibility, even if there is some responsibility on the other person's part. It's to own my part of it. That's what Scripture means when it talks about living lives of holiness and godliness. It never means being perfect in the sense that Jesus was perfect. It never means being without sin, because Scripture tells us again and again we're not capable of it. Even when Jesus says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," the word there doesn't mean without sin. It means completed, made whole. That's the sense of it. And so, becoming a Christian adult, includes, importantly, the gift of and the choice of regret. In the best sense of that word, to be able to look at ourselves and see those ways in which we mess up and say, yeah, I did that, and I'm sorry. I apologize for having done that. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, says this: "You have heard that the law of Moses says, 'Do not murder.' If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you are angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the high council. If you curse someone, you are in the danger of the fires of hell. So if you are standing before the altar in the temple, offering a sacrifice to God, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you," and that means a legitimate claim, you've injured them, "leave your sacrifice there beside the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God." What Jesus is talking about here is something very healthy and very holy and very wholesome in the sense of being completed. It's, if we're bringing a gift before the altar, if we're bringing a gift to God, we need to make sure that we've been reconciled with those that we have hurt, that we've asked for forgiveness from those that we've injured, that we've admitted ways in which we have harmed others. And there's a secret in all of this about living life. If we look in the second chapter of Ephesians, we find that it says that Jesus died for us sinners while we were still sinners. He died for us while we were still sinners. He died for us while we were still sinners. He didn't say, all right, get your lives in order. Get holy and clean. Make everything perfect. And then I'm willing to accept you into my presence. He didn't say that. Rather, while we were still sinners, he was willing to come forward with forgiveness for us. He was willing to come toward us with love. He was willing to move in reconciliation toward those against whom he had a legitimate claim, toward those who had offended him, toward those who had hurt him and had hurt all of creation, which was made through him, first chapter of John. He had legitimate claims against us, and in spite of it, he moved toward us. And in that is an extraordinary secret of life. And it's one which I actually learned from my wife, who's one of the great theologians of our age, I think. She just sees things and nails them really quickly. And the way she did this in our life was, oh, I know you guys think we have a perfect life and we never struggle with each other and never fight. Right? Everybody thinks that about us? Yeah. All right. Every now and then, Vicki and I will struggle with each other and say sharp words and, you know, do things we oughtn't. And she is as stubborn as I am sometimes. But she has this gift, which I learned from her. I do this too sometimes. I've learned it a little bit. She's a genius at it. And what will happen is after we have struggled, is she will come to me after the dust has settled a little bit, and she'll say, I'm really sorry for what I said. And if I hurt you, I'm really sorry for the way that I hurt you. And my response, knowing that I did nothing wrong in this struggle that we had, will be to say, thank you, honey. It's okay. You're forgiven, basically. And then I think it's over. Except that then the Holy Spirit comes and begins to remind me that I might have had a part in this struggle that we had. And sometime later, after he's worked through my stubbornness and my self-righteousness, and every now and then it takes him a while to get through all of that because I pile it pretty high, I become convicted that I owned a part of this as well, and I will go to her and I will say, I'm sorry for the way I hurt you. And she says, that's okay, and we hug for the second time. First time was when I so graciously forgave her. Both of those require regret. In her initial movement toward me, there was regret for her part in it. Even if it was 5% and mine was 95%, she had the genius to recognize what she owned, to regret it, and to truly apologize. Not, I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings, or I'm sorry we had a fight, which is blather, but to genuinely own her part of it. and to begin that process of reconciliation by apologizing. And that then plants a seed which the Holy Spirit brings to fruit. Sometimes it takes a while. And in fact, I would say that as we apply this in our own individual lives with husband and wife, boyfriend and girlfriend, neighbor, grocery clerk, accountant, as we apply this in our own lives, a key to it is not apologizing, intending to bring conviction to the other person. In fact, a key to it is not investing in when the other person might come around at all. Because then, in a sense, it also isn't true regret. It isn't true apology. It's manipulation. It's dirtied by that intention. And so the true genius of God in forgiving us while we were still sinners, even though he had no part of it, is that we learn from that to begin to forgive each other and to begin to ask forgiveness from each other. And we do that knowing that it's right, that it's the holy and godly thing to do. And we don't do it so much because we fear being bashed for not having done it, as we do it because we recognize this is really what it is that makes love and that sustains love and that fertilizes and waters love so that it can grow. Reconciliation must start with regret. And so to become a Christian adult, one of the great gifts and one of the great choices is regret and the willingness to admit error to another, even if they never respond, even if they never forgive, even if they never turn around, even if nothing ever happens, we have done our part. Now, the wonder of all of this is that even if we are not invested in their response, the Holy Spirit is. And that is a blessing to us. Because the seed that I plant there, I may not ever see its fruit, but the Holy Spirit will work that there be fruit in the life of the one to whom I apologized, to whom I expressed my regret for having hurt them. And so, to become a Christian adult in the healthiest, most wholesome way is to own what I have done which has hurt others or hurt the heart of God, and be willing to say it and let him come in and come through it. In Jesus' name, amen.